May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as we continue our journey through the prophet Jeremiah, we see the effects of Judah's sin. And the picture, well, it isn't pretty. So it behooves us to outline what's going on with the people of God in Jeremiah's time, if for no other reason than at least as a cautionary tale for us today. In our Old Testament passage, we read, "What wrong did your ancestors find in me that they went far from me and went after worthless things and became worthless themselves?" So we see that Judah's sin was hereditary. The current unfaithfulness of God's people in Jeremiah's time could be traced directly to the faithlessness of their forebears. This is one snapshot, at least, that shows the concrete reality of original sin. Parents invariably pass on their spiritual practices, or lack thereof, to the next generation. Back then, Judah wanted to be like their neighbors, worshiping Baal, who their neighbors did, instead of the one true God. Plus, they wanted to gain more wealth, even at the expense of their poorer neighbors, contrary, of course, to the law of Moses. Today, any parent who values fame, fortune, or feelings more than the Lord will instill a similar disregard for God to their children. And if you go after something of inferior value to the Lord, who himself is the source of all that is good and beautiful and true, well, you only make yourself look cheap. Also, in our Old Testament lesson, we read, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord?'" And then a little bit later, "The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?'" God's presence wasn't hidden from Judah. He was living and active among his beloved people, but his people still neglected to come to him, to ask him to show up in their lives. The people were hardly inclined to seek after God, and nor were their spiritual leaders inclined to teach them how to do so. This lack of God's people and God's priests asking, "Where is the Lord?" might even be interpreted as their denial of the Lord's existence. Or at least showing their hand that even in accepting that God exists, they were going to choose to ignore him anyway. Either way, it's bad. In contemporary culture, this might be seen in the way that this carries on, in the way that either people hold an atheistic worldview, denying that God even exists, or a secularist worldview, ignoring that God is important in daily life. But neither position actually winds up lasting very long, because the minimizing of God in our consciousness is almost always an initial setup for someone or something else to take the place of God. Usually, ourselves. God's people in Jeremiah's day wound up seeking their own way, ostensibly by paying lip service to Baal. So we also find in contrast this verse, "I brought you into a plentiful land to eat its fruits and its good things, but when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The rulers transgressed against me, the prophets prophesied by Baal, and went after things that do not profit." God was faithful even though his people and their rulers were faithless. God was as good as his word. He brought them into the promised land and gave them an abundance. The economy even of the later kingdom of Judah was pretty good, actually, even with the disparity between rich and poor. That is, until Babylon came and laid siege to Jerusalem. God upheld his blessings despite his people's spiritual infidelity until it was too late for them to experience the results of their self-inflicted doom. But the Lord doesn't just let this contrast between his faithfulness and their unfaithfulness hang out there. He drives it home. Therefore, once more, I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. God directly calls out his people's faithlessness. The Lord doesn't leave his people guessing. He sends them prophets to warn them all throughout their history. And he even lets them know that their unfaithful progeny won't be let off the hook. He definitely doesn't pussyfoot or hem and haw about what evils that God's people ended up committing. His people switched religions, which was a cultural anomaly back then, worshiping false gods, the false gods of their neighbors. They turned their back on what was truly great about God's chosen people, God himself. Finally, our passage from Jeremiah concludes with God laying it all on the line. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Judah's sin was twofold. They rejected God, and then they tried to do what only God can do. They turned their back on the one who is real and good and true, and then tried to recapture what they rejected through mere human effort. How silly to try to dig up from the earth what can only come from heaven. To look elsewhere for something that you already have access to. To use something faulty to capture something perfect. But before we get too full of ourselves, shaking our heads and our fingers at Judah, ask, how much are we today like them back then? How many of us tried to do life without even so much as offering a hat tip to Jesus? How many of us place a higher value on the fleeting things of this world than the eternal things of heaven? How many of us live as practical atheists, barely letting the light of Christ shine for others to see in what we say, in what we think, in what we do, even though we may give a mental nod to the truth of the Bible? How many of us let our natural predisposition against God overtake the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who makes Jesus' victory over sin and death our victory? I don't think it's hard to read the accusations against Judah from Jeremiah's lips and come out feeling that it does apply to our own frail hearts. Besides, we should feel the conviction of the Spirit, stirring up a godly sorrow for sin within us when that sin gets pointed out. It doesn't feel good, and it's not supposed to. If we didn't feel pain in our physical bodies, we'd be like those with leprosy who are destroying their own bodily tissue because they can't feel pressure or pain sufficiently to prevent them from doing self-inflicted damage. I'd be worried if you felt nothing, or worse, exonerated after reading Jeremiah's words. Because we are all works in progress, relying on the grace of God. And if we feel we've hit perfection already, then we're either being dishonest with ourselves, dishonest with God, or we simply have a poor understanding of the depths of our own sinful human nature and how low it is predisposed to sink to. Reinhold Niebuhr once said, "The doctrine of original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith." Putting aside for a moment the strong evidence for Christ's resurrection, I think Niebuhr has a point. As much as we love to imagine that our children are so innocent, the moment they yell no and have a temper tantrum to get their way, well, then we see at that moment humanity's fallenness oozing from their precious little souls. If you're disheartened about the current state of affairs in this world, I have bad news. Such wickedness is to be expected. We love to reminisce about the good old days or imagine things are worse now than they used to be, all the while completely forgetting that the same fallen people have been doing the same wicked things for the same evil reasons ever since Cain slew Abel. We're not living in a worse time. We're just getting weary dealing with our own and our neighbor's fallen nature day in and day out. The solution, however, is not to recapture some bygone age that never was. There never were halcyon days when all was right with the world once we got kicked out of Eden. No. The solution is to look to Jesus Christ. Jesus brought the full weight of the kingdom of God when he came among us. God's own presence drawing near us. But instead of obliterating us with unshielded holy glory, we experienced his kindness and compassion. He taught, healed, fed, preached. He lived a perfect moral life that none of us ever could. He suffered the pain and awful death that none of us could ever endure. He rose in total conquest over the forces of hell, the grave, and our sinful hearts. He still prays for us as he sits at the Father's right hand even now. And he sends us the Spirit to bring his forgiveness to bear and to renew us from the inside out. And he's coming again to fully establish what he has already begun in each one of our hearts. If you've ever wondered what God has ever done about the evil in this world, look to the cross. If you're ever wondering where God is in the midst of your trial right now, remember God's promise that we just read in the letter to the Hebrews, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you're not sure about sin itself being the problem, well, then pray for Christ to open up your eyes to see things through his point of view. You see, we have a tendency to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But when we use God's standard, "be perfect as I am perfect," well, then we quickly realize just how big a gap there really is between our understanding of what's good and evil and God's understanding. At the end of this lifelong class that we call human history, the only curve that God will be grading on is the blood of our Savior. And the heart that cries out boldly, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid," well, that one is already beginning to experience the benefits of His precious blood. That's the kind of heart that longs to learn what makes their Heavenly Father glad. Wouldn't you rather know what pleases God instead of just what pleases little old me? Sin is real, and it leaves deadly consequences in its wake. But thanks be to God, because Jesus Christ came to reverse those very consequences as we lean on the same Spirit that brought Him back from the dead. We no longer have to do it for ourselves. We no longer have to pretend that God isn't watching. We can trust in the boundless grace of Jesus, knowing that He is waiting to greet us with open arms this very morning. No longer do we need to draw water from cracked cisterns. From within our very souls, we can drink deeply of the living water that springs up because God has placed His very own Spirit within us who believe. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, You hate nothing You have made, and forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of You, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.